The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
We are all aware that Passover and its high days are fast approaching. And as a reminder for those people that are attending with us electronically, we will not be broadcasting the Passover ceremony. We never usually do. I think we may have once or twice in the past. But we will not be broadcasting the Passover proper, which is the ceremony that takes place before the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And in addition to this, on the two high days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we will be broadcasting on a live stream, but only on the internet. We will not be dialing into the conferencing calling number on the high days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Internet only if you are going to be, if you desire to utilize our live service at that time. For more than 20 years, the Eternal Church of God has hosted a service in between the high days of Unleavened Bread in the form of a Bible study. It's a little more of a formal format than your typical Bible study, I suppose. And this year, we will be doing the same, but it's going to be slightly different this year. Instead of having a Bible study format in between the high days, we are going to be viewing several documentaries, a different one each day in between the high days, and all of them are, of course, regarding the Exodus, those events that led up to the Passover and the Exodus, of course, going forward into Egypt. And we're going to be, actually, we're going to begin this series this coming week. So this week, there is a new moon. We usually have a Bible study on the new moon. Instead, we are going to be viewing the first of these documentaries. It'll be this Tuesday at 7 p.m., and we will be showing that at my home, the home of the Moores, for anybody that is here locally. Any brethren here locally that would like to attend, we will be showing it there. We're also going to be airing these videos on a live stream, and I exchanged an email with some of the producers this last week regarding the legalities of that, and it was appeared to be okay as long as the video that is generated as we show it on a live stream is not going to be saved. So if there are people that attend with us, I know there's several dozen people that attend with us live on the Sabbath and sometimes on the Bible studies, but we get a much larger number of people that view those messages later in the week. They come back and they watch them later as they have time. But when it comes to these Bible studies, or excuse me, these documentaries we're going to be viewing here locally, we are not going to allow those videos to be saved on our live YouTube channel. Within an hour or two after they are aired, we are going to delete those for legal reasons. So they are nothing new, but there are some films that some people may not have examined or considered. And of course, we'll give more information about that the evening of their airing. So if you would like to participate in any of those, starting this Tuesday, it will be, again, 7 p.m. Mountain Time. So adjust your time depending on where you are at in the country or perhaps in the world. Okay, I think that's all the announcements we have for today. Move along to the message for today, the sermon. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Exodus and chapter 1. As I had said in the announcements, for more than 20 years, the Eternal Church of God has hosted a Bible study in between the high days of Unleavened Bread. These are usually, or I shouldn't say usually, they have always been held in the evening since people are allowed to work their regular jobs during in between the high days, as long as it doesn't fall on a weekly Sabbath. most people would not be able to attend if they were in the afternoon. So we would do it in the evenings at 7 p.m., and we will continue to do that. And those studies that we have done, many times the studies are also something that is discussed on the high days themselves. Those studies have consistently gone through chapters of Exodus, primarily chapters 7 through 14 in the book of Exodus. Now, a few times in the past, we have gone back a bit further and covered some earlier chapters. Once in a great while, we go a little forward, and chapter 15 is usually mentioned frequently, but it's been rare that we've gone past chapter 15 and gone into chapters leading up to the declaring of the Ten Commandments. We have found these studies over the years to be very, very helpful. We have gone in depth into many of the things that are mentioned in those first books of the book of Exodus, or should say, first chapters of the book of Exodus. And they're not only interesting, but they are very helpful in developing a better understanding of not just history, but those events and what they portray, how they're related to other scriptures. And of course, having a study in between the high days, it's a good way to remind us of what we are doing during the week of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread. Because even though the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as far as timing goes, the number of days that are involved with that first feast of the year, is much like the Feast of Tabernacles, in that there are high days, and in between those high days, there are days that are not holy days, but it's considered a type of holy week. And so we keep these things for a number of days, 7 days. So it's helpful. We found them helpful to keep people on track with what we are doing this week, what we should be thinking about as the week progresses. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the only annual holy days that are held as a type, a pilgrimage, if you will. There are three feasts in the year that are considered pilgrimage feasts, but because there is no temple, because there is no Levitical priesthood, there is no obligation to leave your home and travel all of those holy days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is one where the ministry who serve in a type of priestly role, like the Levites, have chosen to have feast sites in various parts of the country where people are encouraged to travel and go to those places where God has placed his name through the inspiration of ministers to hold holy days. And we're very familiar with the format of those feasts, and there are two high days, two Sabbaths, and then there are days in between. Those days in between, during the Feast of Tabernacles, we usually have a service. It's not a Sabbath service, even though many groups, they treat it, as far as the format goes, much like a Sabbath service. But it's not a Sabbath. But still, it's a way of keeping people on track on why we are here, what we are doing, what these days represent. So we've chosen to do that in a small way, in a way that we can locally during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this year, there is going to be much of the same format as the past, but with some adjustments to the time and also to some of the content. And because of this, I would like to go to begin these studies of the book of Exodus by going through the first four chapters of the book of Exodus today. Now, don't get worried. I'm not going to read every single scripture of the first four chapters and talk about everything that could be discussed about the first four chapters of the book of Exodus. That would just take way too much time. We would be here for probably 4 hours, perhaps even longer. And so I'm going to try to keep it to an hour. And again, I'm not going to make every point that could be made. So don't think that because, well, you didn't mention that, that must not be important. No, it's just that we've studied these things dozens of times in the past, and we're not going to talk about everything, but hit some of the highlights and perhaps some things, as a presenter of this, some things that I think are interesting from my point of view. And along the way, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of the scriptures placed leading up to the Exodus. And so that's what this series could be called, events leading up to the Exodus. So the book of Exodus, it begins in the first verses here by naming the 12 sons of Jacob, and you're welcome to look at them and read them as we go along. I'm not going to read everything, as I had said, but it begins by naming these 12 sons of Jacob who came to dwell in Egypt. Now, the 12 are obviously famous because of their notoriety as being individuals that were the beginning of tribes of Jacob or tribes of Israel. But Jacob had other children other than the 12. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, all of those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So we see that Joseph is being included in this number of 70 persons. So the number that's mentioned here in verse 5, it accounts for Jacob's sons, it accounts for Jacob's daughters, as well as including Jacob's grandchildren. So in addition to that number, or adding to that number, including, I should say included in that number, is Jacob himself. He is included among the 70. Now, for a reason not entirely understood by me, Jacob's sons' wives are not counted among the 70. Now, we know marriage portrays the union between a man and a woman. It's even said that they become one in this way. But only the descendants of Jacob are counted, that is, individuals that literally came from the loins of Jacob. They are the only ones numbered. And this can be known by a careful reading of Genesis. If you want to note it and take a look at it later, I'm not going to go back and read it, but Genesis chapter 46, verses 7 through 27. In that account, we see that Jacob had two grandchildren by the names of, well, actually, I didn't note their names, and I won't go back there, but in any case, Jacob had two grandchildren that died in Canaan before the entourage went down into Egypt, and so they are not counted among the 70. And there were others also. Note that there were others that were that came along with all of those people that went down into Egypt, but they are not counted. It is only counting Jacob, his sons, and their grandchildren, or sons and daughters and grandchildren. Now, because there is often symbolism found throughout a variety of scriptures in the Bible, we might wonder if the number 70 means anything beyond a census. It's possible, but we should also recognize that there are many times when symbolism is not involved in the scriptures. Now, the only connection I see in the number itself is being the same as the 70 elders that were chosen to be leaders of the people of Israel before Mount Sinai. Of course, there is the 70 bulls of the Feast of Tabernacles, but the similarity I see is only in the number itself, not necessarily in what the 70 elders may have represented or what their function was or what the 70 bulls represented, what their function was. We talked about that before the Feast of Tabernacles. The number of elders that were chosen to be leaders before Sinai, though, that number became known as the Sanhedrin much later in time, but it was a number of people that continued to serve in those positions of authority. And so my point is, there is not always symbolism found in numbers in the scriptures, and there's not always symbolism in some of the terms of the scriptures. Sometimes it's just a number. Sometimes it's an expression, but it doesn't mean that we should look, search for a hidden meaning and try to apply some kind of hidden meaning. I've seen people do this to verses in the past, and it has led to people creating and observing false doctrine. So the first verses of Exodus, they depict Jacob and his family in Egypt, and previous chapters, if you go back, not in this book obviously, but the previous book, Genesis 45 through 47, those chapters explain how this happened. It's a wonderful and exciting story, and in those chapters in Genesis, the final chapters of Genesis, we read how the people of Israel, the tribes, the sons of Jacob, the daughters, their families, how they were given choice parcels of land in Goshen. And this was because Joseph was a national hero. He was well admired by the people of Egypt and highly esteemed by Egypt's government, second in command, in fact, to Pharaoh. If you can imagine an Israelite being second in command to the empire of Egypt. And so from that time that they came down into Egypt, Israel flourished in this region, in the land of Goshen. But as is the case with all people, you know, forefathers, matriarchs, if you will, foremothers, they grow old and their time is spent and people die. So Joseph died and all of his siblings died. And, of course, this is in the process of time. Exodus 1, verse 6 says, "And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation." So all that generation that came into Egypt, the 70, including the others that were a part of that entourage, they had all died. So this would mean brothers, sisters, grandchildren, and what have you. But the people of Israel, they lived in peace in Egypt for decades, and they prospered. And the families, the number in these families, which became known as tribes, they increased greatly. Now, at some point, as their numbers swelled into the tens of thousands, a Pharaoh came to power in Egypt who did not embrace the Israelites as much as previous pharaohs or the previous government had. The people of Israel were not well-favored anymore. This Pharaoh did not recognize Joseph as a national hero. It says he did not know Joseph, and I think the expression is basically referring to not that he did not, who is that person? I never even heard of him. Not that he didn't know history, but he didn't recognize. He refused to recognize what a good man and what a good thing he had done for the people, even saving that nation, that empire from destruction. So this Pharaoh, he started a movement to marginalize the people of Israel, and he made them become servants and slaves to the people of Egypt. And Israel was greatly mistreated by the Egyptians. Now, we have noted in the past that the persecution of Israel, that this was something that was allowed by God. He allowed it to take place. And the reason is because of idolatry. A lot of people don't recognize that. Because with idolatry comes a number of other sins. And there are some scriptures indicating some of the sins of Israel while they were in Egypt. And those scriptures are, if you would like to take note of them, I have mentioned them in the past, but Leviticus 17 and verse 7, I'm not going to quote them, I'm just going to name them. Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 17. Joshua 24 and verse 14. And also Ezekiel 20, verses 7 through 12. And those are some of the main verses indicating that Israel had sinned greatly. Eventually, they had sinned greatly while in Egypt, and this is what led to their becoming a slave people to the Egyptians. Now, the point is, slavery in Egypt was a result of sin. And you and I are very familiar with that concept, aren't we? We've heard that expression over and over again over the years, that sin is a type of slavery. And it comes from the fact that Israel had sinned, and it led to their enslavement in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, mentions a notable city that was built by the Israelite slaves, a city called Ramses. Now, it may be pronounced, there's a double A in there. I thought this was a little interesting, is that it could be Ramses. I've heard some people say Canaan because there's two A's in that term. Now, I'm not sure if that's how it should be pronounced, but it sounds logical to me. But in any case, Ramses, it's called a supply city in verse 11. It could be translated as a treasure city. There are some translations that call it a treasure city. Now, likely it was both. You know, supplies are a type of treasure, but I think, in my opinion, it was likely a place where there were many valuables that could have been stored, a variety of goods, things that were traded among different peoples, and things used by the Egyptian people as well as the armies of Egypt. Now, the name Ramses has led many to believe that the pharaoh Ramses, noted in other historical documents, that the pharaoh Ramses was the pharaoh at that time, and possibly even the pharaoh of the Exodus. I don't believe that's the case for several reasons, and I'm not going to go into all of those reasons today, but there is something worth mentioning that some of these documentaries that we have seen and that we are going to be watching in coming weeks, they show that there was a city in this area, and some of these discoveries were originally found by Ron Wyatt, and people try to discredit him, and I know he wasn't a perfect individual, but he was the one who began the discovery in some of these areas. But a lot of people had followed his tracks or the work that he had done and actually added to it, not only confirmed the things that he found were accurate, but also found more evidence and had better equipment. You know, Mr. Wyatt wasn't very well funded. He was paying for all of this out of his own pocket, working as an anesthesiologist and a nurse, trying to, you know, fund his excursions into the Middle East. But it has been thought that the supply city Ramses was previously known as Avaris. And there is historical documentation of this, that Ramses was actually a city that was built on top of another city. And we're familiar with that concept. A lot of times when one city is conquered or becomes dilapidated or what have you, they'll just kind of level the whole thing and build on top of it. And so they've dug down and they found that there was a city under the city of Ramses known as Avaris. And so the name of the city in the Bible, Ramses, it's my opinion and it's the opinion of others as well, but that the city name in the Bible was changed to Ramses. And the reason being so that future generations would know this is where that city is, that the Israelite slaves had built, because Avaris had long been built over at some point, and those people that were put in charge of maintaining the scriptures said, nobody knows where Avaris is. Avaris go, what is that? Some make-believe city. You know, you'd have to uncover a dozen feet of rubble in order to find evidence that Avaris even existed. So it's my opinion that the name was changed to Ramses for that reason. If you'd put a ribbon here in Exodus 1, and I'd like to go over to John in chapter 8 just to read a single scripture, but it's a very important scripture, John chapter 8. There is much symbolism found in the slavery of Israel while they were in Egypt. And John wrote, quoting Christ, something that Christ had said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus was speaking to some Jews here, Jews that actually believed in Christ. You could say the first Jews for Jesus, if you will. You know, that expression is made by some of the Messianics today. In verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So that's a concept that was, you know, given by God. Here's the symbolism. You commit sin, you become a slave to that, and you're going to be in bondage. But the truth of God, the freedom that can be found, is through the keeping of God's commandments. Very familiar concept and a wonderful way for that to be displayed to us or illustrated for us. And so God, he would deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt, and he would set up Moses as a type of savior to those people. And this story that we're going to go through about Moses and Israel and their exodus from Egypt, it's a display, not just to those people of that time, and to the as well as to the Egyptians, which we'll hear more about in coming weeks. It was designed as a display to all future generations that the way to freedom is through God's word. It's through the keeping of God's word and the faith of Christ. Not faith in Christ, which a lot of people like to put it in those terms. As long as you believe, that's all you have to do. No, it's the faith of Christ, the faith, the kind of faith that Christ had. So an exodus from sin requires effort on our part. It's not just believing in God that is going to set us free. It requires us to take steps, to take measures, to go forward in faith, obeying God. And when we do, God is going to help us along the way. He is going to guide us like the pillar of cloud and fire. And he's going to miraculously at times give us deliverance from evil. Back to Exodus 1. So the taskmasters that were set over Israel, the Egyptian guard or army or what have you, the captains, they are characterized as ill-tempered and harsh, and it appears that many of them were cruel, and I think that's accurate. Not that they were angry all the time, but they were certainly that in that manner toward the Israelites. But the affliction of Israel did not hinder the growth of the people of Israel. Israelite numbers continued to increase regardless of how they were treated. And this led to a devious and a wicked plan by Pharaoh to murder Israelite babies. Now, murder in itself is a wicked and evil thing. But consider how this was to be done. There were certain women that were either appointed by Egypt's government or they were approved for service in assisting Israelite women in childbirth. And these midwives, as they are referred to as, they were told to kill Israelite males right after they came out of the womb. So giving birth to a child can often be a very distressing and usually is a very distressing and a hard thing for women, but it is also a very beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. And we hear, there's a scripture referring to the joy of a child being born, that all that sorrow is forgotten once the joy of a new life comes into the world. But can you imagine that beautiful event at the end where the child is taken and slaughtered? A terrible thing, a terrible thing. I mean, I would compare it to, you know, the abortion that's practiced by millions of people today who take no regard for that life, only selfishly care for their own. But this decree that was made by Pharaoh, it was not kept or followed by all of the midwives. And there are two that are mentioned in the scriptures, but I believe there were a number of others, considering the number of Israelites that were in the land. And so these midwives, we see they made up an excuse as to why they were not doing this. In verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, therefore God dealt well with the midwives because they made up this excuse. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them, or families for these midwives, because they were compassionate, and they cared for the Israelite people. And I believe that it's highly likely, if not for certain, that some of these midwives who God provided for likely became part of that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt when they left. And so this decree to murder the male children after they came out of the womb, wasn't working, so there was another murderous decree that was declared by Pharaoh, and it was for all Egyptians, not just the midwives, not just the soldiers, or those people, the officers, if you will, all Egyptians, if they find a male baby alive that is an Israelite, to seize the child and to throw it into the River Nile. This happened. It actually was carried out. And, of course, again, a brutal, a terrible thing to consider. And this leads us to a brief description beginning in verse, well, I'm not going to read the verses, but in the first verses of chapter 2, we have a brief description of a Levite husband and wife, and they gave birth to a child that they sensed this child was extra special. He's described as being beautiful in the scriptures, and I think that's just an expression that means there's something, because all mothers and fathers, well, usually the fathers, think their child is beautiful when they come out. And there is. There's a certain beauty to every child that is born. But this was different. This was different. And so because of this, they hid this child from the Egyptians for 3 months. Now, at 3 months old, the woman who is named Jochebed, or I think it's pronounced Jochebed, is how the Hebrew language would pronounce it. They could no longer hide the child, likely because the child was not just getting larger, but became noisier. Children do. They're finding their voice, right? They become noisy, and in fear of having the child discovered and drowned in the river, Jochebed built a floating device of papyrus, and we're very familiar with the story. She laid the child in the ark, and she set it adrift in the river. Now, what happened next when she did this leads me to believe that Jochebed intentionally placed the ark in a certain place and at a certain time, because she knew at this place and at this time there would be some well-to-do Egyptians down at the Nile. And I think it was a setup that she planned this. And so as these Egyptians were down visiting the edge of the River Nile, they would see the child floating by. And her hopes were that the child would be discovered and saved from death. And in fact, we see that she even directed her daughter, which is a girl at that time who was known as Miriam. We get her name later in the scriptures. She asked for her daughter to keep an eye on the ark to see what would become of the child, likely to keep it safe. Just in case it floats by and misses, maybe she'll fetch it and let's try this again. Go set it up. Let's try it again. In any case, verse 5 of chapter 2 says that his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the river, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, she's very close by, keeping an eye, seeing what's going on, "Shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" So obviously they wanted, to nurse the child, and Pharaoh's daughter had not given birth recently, and so her breasts were not producing milk. But there are many Israelite women who had given birth recently, and we can find someone for you to do this. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. What a blessing. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So not only are you going to, ensure the life of your own child, which Pharaoh's daughter didn't know at the time, but I'm going to pay you for it. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, that he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." That's why he received the name Moses. It was Pharaoh's daughter that gave him this name. Now, we are not told what Moses' name may have been beforehand, and perhaps it is that Jochebed and her husband actually did not name the child, anticipating that, we don't know what his fate is going to be. So let's not name him. Let's wait and see what happens. Now, it almost seems taboo or unheard of for a Hebrew child to be raised among the most elite class of people in Egypt. It's kind of surprising, you would think, right? Well, God definitely had a hand in this, but it may not be as odd as it sounds. Our studies in the past, and I've talked about this a few times in different sermons, but we have studied this, or a like situation, and we have found that not all of Egypt's leaders or pharaohs were actually Egyptian. That Egypt had been conquered several times in history, and the leaders of that empire, after the nation was conquered, became pharaohs from other nationalities, from other people, but they were still called Pharaoh. Because of this, there were other nationalities that mingled into the Egyptian people over the centuries, even Hebrew people. And so we see some examples of that. I won't go into all of them, but there are several examples, including the fact that Abraham came down into Egypt and he wasn't attacked or anything. The people just kind of said, oh, you're here. Yeah, they tried to take his wife from him because he said, it's not my wife, it's my sister. But it very well may be that part of the reason Abraham was not persecuted for going down into Egypt with his entourage and his flocks and herds and what have you is because, oh, well, you're a distant relative of the leaders of Egypt at that time. And there's another example found in the fact that when Joseph, when he came down into Egypt, well, he didn't come down of his own accord. He was captured and he was sold in Egypt as a servant, but he was sold to Potiphar. And in the scriptures, it makes it known that Potiphar was an Egyptian. Seems like an odd thing to say if they were all Egyptians. So I think it's likely an indication that not all prominent people in Egypt were Egyptian. And it's even possible that the Pharaoh that brought Joseph up out of the dungeon and brought him to a position of prominence in the nation, that Pharaoh was not a native Egyptian. Let's turn over again, keep your ribbon here, go over to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment for something that is helpful to understanding the timing of events that we are discussing. And so it is my understanding that there were mixed breeds of people that were fairly common in the land of Egypt. Yes, there were a lot of native Egyptians, clearly, but there were other people that were mixed in, and we read of a mixed multitude leaving with Israel much later. Something else that we have mentioned in the past is that the adoption of this Hebrew child by Pharaoh's daughter would have caused Moses to be given opportunities that few people in the land of Egypt would have had, particularly people that were Hebrew children. So Egypt was the most prominent of societies on the earth at that time. And because of this, when Moses was brought into the house of Pharaoh, he would have been well educated. He would have been trained in the arts and history. He would have been given an education in geography and even in military exercises. And we see evidence of that going forward. And one of them we'll talk about a bit later on how he dealt this death blow to a cruel Egyptian, a violent Egyptian. And it was not like it was a difficult task. He was key. You know, later on in life, Moses, he was key to organizing the exodus of Israel from Egypt. They journeyed in an orderly fashion. They camped in an orderly fashion. This takes a lot of direction. It takes knowledge of how to make this happen. In Acts 7, one of the men chosen to serve as a New Testament minister was a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen is described as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he noted something that I think was common knowledge at that time, that Moses was well educated. in many fields of study. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, he said that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So later, we're going to briefly talk about Moses speaking, having a conversation with God at Sinai, at the bush that burned but was not consumed. And he's, one of the excuses he uses is, I don't speak well. Well, according to Stephen and many people, well, Moses spoke very well. People, you could argue, well, he eventually spoke well. And, maybe he did not at first, but eventually he did speak very well. And what it is, it's not exactly sure. I think what it's really referring to is not that maybe Moses had a speech impediment, a stutter or what have you, but I think it was the fact that Moses was very wise and he chose his words carefully. And he said things that were profound and very helpful and got to the point. And also having good bedside manners. Now, this is something that often comes with age. Knowledge leads to wisdom when we apply that knowledge. And I think this is what happened with Moses. And so Egypt, being the most developed, the most prominent, or you might say sophisticated nation on the earth at that time, Moses, he would have been enrolled in the best schools. He would have had access to the most complete libraries of history, of math, of geography. He would have received even military training, I think, and there's evidence throughout the Torah that this is the case. And this, I believe, was God preparing Moses to be the leader of hundreds of thousands of people that would come out of Egypt and into Midian. I believe that this also gave Moses the ability to document and write the first books of the Bible, books that are known collectively as the Torah. He didn't see all of those events that are written in previous chapters in Genesis firsthand, but he knew a lot about them. And I think part of that knowledge came from the fact that he had access to a lot of history. And he had a discerning mind through the inspiration of God to understand, well, what is fact and what is not, what is exaggerated, because Egyptian history was often quite different than how it actually took place. That they would always make the Egyptian people to be out as heroes and what have you, not, even if they didn't, the battle really didn't go that well. But we know that that's not always the case. And so we see the books of the Bible, the first books that are written, they don't depict its heroes, its what we would call heroes, as always being right on spot all the time, correct, and always brave, and everything was perfect with them. No, they show their weaknesses, they show their faults. And that's the truth. That's just the way it was, and that's the way it should be documented. So as we proceed, we see that Moses was aware that he was a Hebrew child. If you go back to Exodus, Moses, in fact, I believe, knew his sister, his brother, and his parents. And so we see that he later on, when he was told that your brother Aaron is going to come and meet you, he wasn't surprised. Like, what? I have a brother? I had no idea. No, he knew he had a brother. He knew where he had come from. And his relationship to what would be considered the downtrodden of Egypt, the Israelite people, this caused Moses to sympathize for those people. He saw them being greatly mistreated, and he understood that he couldn't do anything about it at that time. And he wished that he could do something about it, but he didn't know what the future had in store for him yet. And so these feelings that he's had, the sympathy for those people, it must have been frustrating, it must have made him angry and even very sad at times. And I believe by the time frame noted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I'm not going to go back there, but in Acts chapter 7, we see that at the age of 40 years old now, Moses defended a Hebrew brother possibly one of his relatives, calls it one of his brethren, which might indicate somebody more than just another Hebrew, that he saw this individual being beaten by an Egyptian, and he killed the violent bully. Now, Moses, he may have thought he would get away with this. You know, he looked this way and that way. He didn't think anybody could see what was going on, and he quickly killed this individual, and he hid the body. But the second day, he was made aware that people had seen what had happened. At least some Hebrews had seen what had happened, and the word was spreading. Now, this was a crime, not just any crime, but a crime deserving of capital punishment in Egypt. And eventually, the word of what had happened came to Pharaoh, and this Pharaoh called for Moses to be apprehended and to be killed. Now, Moses, clearly, as we see in verse 15 of chapter 2, when Moses heard this, Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he went to the land of Midian. So he had to leave, or he would die. Now, the territory that Moses went to is called Midian, and the area received this name. It's our understanding the area that he went to received this name because it was a place where a descendant from Abraham came to dwell. In Genesis 25, verses 1 through 2 are good scriptures to have next to Exodus 2 and verse 15 and 16. They indicate that after Sarah had died, Abraham had married a woman by the name of Keturah, and Keturah bore Abraham 6 sons, and one of those sons was named Medan, which sounds a lot like Midian, but one of the sons was actually named Midian. This territory was some 300 miles from Egypt, from where Moses had lived for 40 years. So when Moses went to this area, he came to a well where there were women, 7 women at the well, and he was a type of hero to those women, doing a good deed for them. And these women were daughters of an individual that is called the priest of Midian. And when it says the priest of Midian, I don't think it's referring to a pagan priest. Now, exactly what role this priest had is uncertain. But we do see later that this was a God-fearing individual. So Moses was invited to live with Reuel, the priest of Midian. And Moses took one of the daughters of this priest, a woman by the name of Zipporah, as a wife. In verse 22 of Exodus 2, it says that Zipporah bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he had said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now, after we read this verse, the next verse, verse 23, it begins with the expression, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, I believe that this should be considered contextually, and when this expression is used in the process of time, it usually indicates a significant amount of time. Occasionally it could mean months. Usually it means years. Sometimes it could mean even decades. But again, Stephen in Acts 7 notes that it was 40 years from the time Moses left Egypt until God spoke to Moses from a bush that burned but was not consumed. And so I want to read the first couple of verses of chapter 3 now, Exodus 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, this is an area where Sinai was located. The mountain of God is a reference to the mountain that is later referred to as Sinai. And that mountain is located in a place called Horeb in the land of Midian. In verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." An odd and amazing thing to consider. Now, it's my belief that Moses, he approached this bush, and he began to speak to an individual from this burning bush after he was told to take off his sandals, indicating who that individual was. And it says it was an angel of the Lord. Now, angel is a term that means a messenger, specifically a messenger from God. And there are times when it is used when referring to an angel such as Michael or Gabriel or another. And times when the expression is used when the angel is extra special. And that is why I think, at least my translation, says angel with a capital A. So the terms angel of the Lord and angel of God, they are used more than 60 times in the books of the Old Testament. Not all of them refer to the word that was with God and the word that was God, but many times they do refer to that word. Now I'm going to give you just a few examples here. Genesis 31 and verse 12. It reads that the angel of God spoke to Jacob in a dream, saying, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me." So this angel of God is saying, "I am the God that you made a vow to." That would not be your standard angel making such a statement. Christ spoke of the conversation that Moses had with God at the burning bush and said, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" This is, by the way, Mark 12. This is in Mark 12, beginning in verse 23. "Have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" So it's an angel, but it's God speaking. More than 40 years after the burning bush, this angel of God appeared to Joshua as the commander. He's referred to as the commander of the army of the Lord. And at that visitation, it says that Joshua, this is Joshua 5 and verse 13, says Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Now, a standard angel would say, "Stop, you don't worship me." But it continues to say that the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And so a determining, I think, statement comes from several verses in Exodus 3, and I'm going to read some of those right now. Verse 7, beginning in verse 7, where it says, And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey," meaning a land that has a lot of good things, fat things, things to be enjoyed, "and to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses, obviously not really liking this plan, said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So Moses, he was no longer respected as being, you know, one of Pharaoh's family, having grown up in the household of Pharaoh. So he said, God replied to this response from Moses, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now these words here are quoted, or were quoted, by Christ in John 8 and verse 58. Christ was asked by the Jews, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, he was asked, who do you think you are? And he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Christ chose his words very carefully. He knew what this statement implied, knowing exactly what it implied. He understood how it would be received or perceived by those people that he spoke to. And some of those exactly knew what he was saying, and they picked up stones and wanted to stone him because they thought, this is blasphemy. He's saying he's God, the God that spoke to Moses at the bush. So Moses, much like Christ, had many things orchestrated in his life to prepare him for what would be extremely difficult situations, challenging tasks. But God would be with him. God said, I will be with you in this. But he didn't say, this is going to be easy. It's going to be a cakewalk. Don't worry about it. He just said, I'll be with you. Don't worry. I'll take care of things. Not everything, but I'll help you with a great deal. So Moses, he was educated. He was trained. He understood history, geography, you know, warfare, logistics, how to move large numbers of people from one area to another without mass confusion. And Moses was prepared by divine circumstance. But he had to do something. It wasn't like Moses could just sit back and soak it all in. He had to make a valiant effort. And yet we see that now it's all coming to a head point. Now it's time to show your quality. And he's afraid. And I think any of us would be afraid. And so Moses, he began to make excuses to God, saying, you know, the people won't believe me, or I don't speak well. And God tried to encourage Moses. He tried to encourage him by even giving him the ability to perform some miracles. But Moses still resisted. In Exodus 4 in verse 13, Moses said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And that is kind of a proper way, or a way of saying things we might not entirely get at first. But basically what he was saying was, send somebody else, anybody else. Just pick somebody, anybody besides me. God wasn't happy about this. In verse 14, so the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses, because this wasn't the first time he was trying to make an excuse. This happened several times in this conversation. He was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Not as a God, but to be basically, you're my representative, Moses, and you're going to be my representative to Aaron and tell him exactly what I want you both to do. And he continued to say, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. And so I didn't read that, but the miracles that I had talked about that God had given to Moses to perform had to do with his rod. Now, a rod or staff is a symbol of authority. It can also be used for punishment. when necessary, that is. Now, Aaron, he would become Moses' partner in this work. He would also have a staff or a rod, and it was a common instrument that was used by many men for walking or for poking things, kind of as a tool it would be used. But its symbolism is profound, of course, depending on who wields the stick. It was President Theodore Roosevelt who became famous for one saying, and I quote, "Speak softly and carry a big stick. You will go far." Well, I guess that depends. You know, I don't know if Moses spoke softly or not. Perhaps at first, I'm not sure, but in Moses' case, he would go far. He would go from Egypt all the way to Midian, all the way back to Egypt, and then eventually back to Midian again, and then wander around in this area for 40 years. And if you think about it this way, he is the original model, if you will, for the story theme, there and back again. But Moses' story is not a fanciful tale of fiction like The Hobbit. It is a true story, and we will see more evidence of that in this and in coming weeks. And so Moses, he stopped arguing with God. At this point, he returned to Jethro, also known as Reuel, the priest of Midian. He asked to be excused from his duties of tending those flocks and herds that were owned by Jethro, and Jethro gave his blessing to Moses, understanding, relating to Moses on what needed to be done, and Moses began his journey back to Egypt. Before he left, however, God assured Moses that he was no longer threatened by the accusation of a capital crime in Egypt. And I think that if you think about it, that's probably something that was in the back of Moses' head when he's saying, you're going to go back there, you're going to go back there, you're going to go back there. And he's thinking, they're going to try to kill me if I go back there. In verse 19 of chapter 4, the Lord said to Moses, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. I think this must have been of some consolation to Moses. You know, likely having this thought in the back of his mind of being detained and prosecuted in Egypt. In a sense, I think what God was saying here is, all is forgiven. Even though Moses did not commit murder, I think Moses killed an individual, but there's a big difference between killing and murder. In verse 20 of this chapter, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now, it says that he returned to the land of Egypt, and I don't believe this, that Moses made it all the way back to Egypt with his wife and his sons. Because while making this trek back, which would have been several hundred miles, there are a few interesting things that happened along the way. And one is found in some of these instructions given to Moses in verse 21, where the Eternal said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, again, we've all heard this, but it's going to be talked about in future messages this in the coming weeks. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by the situation that he put Pharaoh in. He did not go in and cause Pharaoh to be stubborn and rebellious. He did it through circumstance. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, this is verse 22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's an interesting couple of expressions there. Now, clearly, they are terms of endearment. Later, Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. So God was not speaking literally. This is a figurative statement. And what this means, I believe, is that Israel They, as a nation now, are children of the Son of Promise. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, gave birth to Isaac, the Son of Promise. And the promise God made with Abraham was passed to Isaac. And that promise was passed to Jacob. And it became an inheritance, therefore, to Jacob's posterity. All of Israel. Now, ultimately, we see that it would be fulfilled through Ephraim and Manasseh. But the people of Israel in the Exodus, that is, all of the tribes, they did fulfill this in part. They are, therefore, the firstlings of the Son of Promise, giving the entire nation, therefore, a personage of firstling or firstborn or son. The prophet Hosea, this is a nice scripture to have in your side notes, Hosea 11 and verse 1. He was quoted God to say, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And I believe he was referring to the people, the nation of Israel. But there's a duality in this. Because their experience, the things that Israel and Moses included in that, what they experienced is symbolic and prophetic on many levels. And there is the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. Right? Moses was a type of Savior to the people of Israel. We see later he said God, when he spoke to the people of Israel and said, in the future, sometime in the future, God is going to send to you a prophet like me. And I think it's because he began to understand the plan of God, what God is doing, what is going to come, the Messiah that is coming. And so, understanding this, foreseeing Herod's decree, and this is during the time of Jesus, clearly, King Herod, his decree to kill all male children 2 years old and younger, an angel appeared to Mary's husband Joseph in a dream and told Joseph to take Mary, your wife, to take the child and to flee to Egypt and do not come back to this place until you get word from God that it's safe to return. And in Matthew 2 and verse 15, it says that Jesus and his parents left and that they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Isn't that beautiful? That's really beautiful. Another interesting thing that happened on this journey back to Egypt was a situation regarding circumcision. I'm only bringing it up because there are a lot of people that are confused about the situation, and I don't claim to have all of the answers, but I do have an educated opinion on what took place here in Exodus 4 on let's see, verses 24 through 26. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Eternal met him," speaking of Moses, "met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. And then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now this clearly was an awkward situation, and there may be or are varying opinions about what went on and for what reason this happened. Now, my understanding is this. You see, God required a full commitment by Moses in this endeavor. Not just in carrying out the tasks that would lay before him, but a full commitment to God in faith. And so Moses and his family needed to be on board with the way of God. And the Apostle Paul had later written that those individuals, and this is a type, an example, those individuals that seek an office in the church, whether to be an elder or, you know, even a deacon, you know, a minister in some way, an evangelist, what have you. I think it's called a bishop in the scriptures. I'm not sure that's an entirely accurate description, but it fits. That those individuals are to be the husband of one wife and to be blameless and to have a faithful household. And it even refers to faithful children, at least while the children are young enough under their parents' authority. And so I think that that's what's going on here, that Moses had not entirely lived up to that commitment in having his son circumcised. So I believe Moses was circumcised, that this is something that would have taken place when Moses was a child, whether it happened in the first 3 months before, while he was hid, or during the time when he was nursed by his own mother before he came into the household of Pharaoh. I believe that would have taken place, considering those people that he lived with as a child. But it seems that God needed to appear to be life-threatening to Moses in order for him to make this happen. Stop thinking about it, Moses. Make it happen. Now, whether or not God really was going to kill him, either you circumcise your son or I'm going to kill you, that could just be that's how Moses perceived it. But that's what it felt like. God was really threatening. I thought I was going to die. And so that's the way it's recorded. And I could be wrong, but it looks like Zipporah actually carried out the circumcision, and she wasn't happy about it. Clearly not happy about it. Being called a husband of blood does not sound like an endearing term from your spouse. So she appears to be angry with Moses because of the circumcision. And I think, and again, this is just my opinion, but I believe that this was a point of separation in the journey. Now, I'm not talking about separation as far as divorce. Some people think Moses divorced his wife, Zipporah. I don't believe that's the case. We'll talk about that later. But I believe that Moses parted ways with Zipporah and his son and sent her back to Midian, to her father's house, until this had all been done. We don't hear anything else about Zipporah until later in the book in chapter 18. And this, of course, is when Jethro, her father, brings Moses' wife to Horeb and brings his wife and children to him. So it appears that Moses, likely he sent her back after what would have been a very uncomfortable situation for all of them. In the last verses, we're going to close here, and I'm going to read a few verses in the last chapter we're going through today, chapter 4. Moses meets Aaron along the way, and directions from God are discussed between them, and the two then arrive in Egypt. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Eternal had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, the miracle with the staff and also with the hand that he put in his cloak and came out and it appeared leprous, and then putting it back in, and then he brought it out and it was healed again. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Eternal had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. It must have been a really exciting time for that, to see that happen and to hear news that you're going to be delivered from this life of bondage. It's an amazing story, and there is much that could be discussed about these first four chapters here. And we always encourage you to study it on your own. We encourage discussion about these things among everyone. And while there is much symbolism to many of the things that happened, understand that the events, they are not purely symbolic. Because I have heard, and I'm sure you have as well, there are some people, they take the Bible with a grain of salt, thinking it's just a bunch of stories made up with a whole bunch of symbolism involved, and these things didn't really happen. They did happen. They are facts of history, and we're going to see more about that this week in some of the documentaries that uncover the evidence of these events. The Exodus, it changed the national landscape in the past, and that change that took place during and after the Exodus, it continues to affect the world today. The way the world is today is a result, or in part a result, of what God did with the people of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And so, as a reminder, this evening, at this Tuesday evening, at 7 p.m., we will view one of several documentaries that we're going to go through and discuss afterward regarding the Exodus. And then next week, we'll pick it back up going through chapters 5 through 8.